Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us one more day to come together. We thank you for giving us your word. And again, we pray that you would open up our minds to understand it, that you would open up our hearts to receive the meaning of your word and help us to live in light of it, help us to live according to it. Holy Spirit, guide our discussion and our study this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at Revelation 19 and 20 today. Chapters 19 and 20. The beginning of chapter 19 continues what we saw in the last two chapters. There's a kind of rejoicing over the judgment that we saw in those last two chapters. So let's have someone read the first five verses of chapter 19.
After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.
What does Hallelujah mean?
Basically, praise the Lord.
Yeah. So literally, praise Yahweh, praise God. And why are they praising God? It's this great multitude, which is most likely the whole company of saints, Christians, but also you see there's these, verse 4, 24 elders, living creatures, so angelic beings as well. Why are they celebrating? Why are they saying praise God?
Salvation is from God. Mm-hmm. Glory is to God. And all power comes from God. And everything he does is just and right. And all the people that were killed for the name of Christ are justified because they were doing it through him and for him, and everyone is praising God because of it.
Mm-hmm. I think another part to that is that I don't mean this to be irreverent. I mean it in the most reverent way possible. In heaven, when we're there, there's essentially no distractions. There's no internet, no TV, no traffic jams, nobody yelling at you, no storms, none of that kind of stuff. And yeah, God will give us work to do, but it's work that we'll enjoy. And you know, that's all we'll have to do is do our work and praise God. That's what it's all about.
Yeah. And here, it is specifically, they're praising God for both salvation and for judgment. Mm. That God has judged Babylon, who also known as this prostitute, the whole world order that's opposed to God, because Babylon was corrupting the earth with immorality and was even killing some of the saints, the Christians. Mm-hmm. So Babylon is judged rightly, truly, and the blood of of God's servants has been avenged, and that's cause for praise. And even in verse 3 again, hallelujah, why? The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Mm-hmm. Just kind of grim, but the fact that people are judged, and those people who are opposed to God and opposed to God's people will experience that judgment is cause for celebration. Mm-hmm. And then even again, in verse 5, praise our God, which is really just another way of saying hallelujah. All his servants, those who fear him, small and great. Which, that little phrase that we'll see come up later in the chapter. Okay, let's move on. Kind of move through a lot of chapter 19 pretty quickly, but let's see. Verses 6 through 10, would someone read those?
Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. 19:10.
So again, a great multitude, the roar of many waters. It's a phrase that comes up in Ezekiel a couple times, including Ezekiel 43. And they're saying, again, some of the same stuff. Hallelujah, praise God, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. That's something that pops up earlier in chapter 11, too, 11 verse 17. And why also? Because now there's this marriage of the Lamb. His bride has made herself ready. Another contrast with the Babylon sort of prostitute of chapter 18. Again, like I said last week, there's this tale of two women, just like there's a tale of two cities in the whole of the book. And now it's the bride of Christ, so it's God's people are ready to be joined with Christ in this celebration. This is interesting. His bride has made herself ready. It's the end of verse 7. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We've seen that language of garments, of white linen, robes, come up a few times in the book, and we've talked about how that can represent being redeemed, being washed. Here it says that this fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So I guess the question that comes up with this is, how does that fit in? The bride has made herself ready by putting on this linen, which is righteous deeds. How does that fit in with being saved by grace? Alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone.
The only way that you can put on that linen is because Christ saved you. You can't do it on your own. Mm-hmm.
And how do we know from these two verses here? It's in there.
It said they were allowed to. They were granted the permission to put it on. Mm-hmm.
Fine linen was given her, which is his bride. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the fine linen, or bright and clean, was the righteous acts of the saints. Mm-hmm. So, believing in Christ and trusting in him and having no righteousness of your own, he cleanses you and puts a new spirit in you, so you no longer want to do the things you used to do, but now you're trusting in him for the grace to do what you want to do, and now it's no longer you living, but Christ living in you.
Mm-hmm. So that the key is, it, just in these verses, it was granted. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Right. So that's an example. We've seen this a few times in the book. You see it in other places in the Bible. They call this the divine passive. It's a passive voice. So it doesn't say, so-and-so granted the bride to clothe herself. It was granted. That's the passive voice, not the active voice. Divine passive means that the agent who granted the bride the ability to clothe herself is God. God is the one granting. So, God gives the church this gracious gift, mm-hmm. the ability to do any righteous deeds. Like Jim said, you know, we can do nothing good apart from God. Mm-hmm. Yet God not only redeems us, forgives us, you know, washes us of our sins by his grace, but he also enables us to do things that he wants us to do. Which is in Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and 10, if you take all those together, it's that not only is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, a gift, all of that, but God has given us works to do that he had planned beforehand, and he wants us to walk in them. So all of that is really God's grace. It's God's doing. But I think this is, throughout the book, we see encouragement to do what God wants us to do. So not only it's not just you've been saved by grace, now do nothing, but you've been saved by grace, now live according to God's will. Hang on to the faith, even in the face of persecution. Don't worship idols. All of that is part of this message. So this feast is the marriage is also described as a supper, and that's, you know, different parts of the different promises in the Old Testament speak of eternity with God as a feast. So like Isaiah 25, you look at verses 6 through 10 or so, described as this feast, this great thing. So eating with God is not just having a good meal, but it's having fellowship. It's having communion. It's spending time with him. And then we see this incident, verse 10, where John just sees this stuff, and he just said, well, I'm going to... He's tempted to worship this angel. Mm-hmm. The angel says, don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant with you. Worship God. And that comes back in chapter 22, which is just an interesting little detail. You know, people, I know it's not very popular now, but it seems like maybe 20 years ago, there's this kind of, you know, angel mania, you know. Mm-hmm. People were, you know, it kind of emerges, probably emerges in different, like cyclically, you know, it comes up again and again. Yeah. People get talk about angels and, you know, da-da-da, and it's like, the Bible doesn't draw attention to angels. The angels are just messengers. They're servants. They're certainly not an object of worship. All right, let's look at verses 11 through 16. Let someone read those.
Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Is that it?
Yeah. So, this is obviously Jesus.
Oh, yeah, it is. But it's, you know, I thought it was nice that, you know, it's the Word of God, and yet the Word of God is like a sword piercing, you know. And he has the sword in his mouth. Mm-hmm. You know, it kind of all brings the scriptures together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a number of things in this passage are things that we've already seen. Mm. Eyes like a flame of fire.
Mm.
The idea being that, yeah, that's even the first chapter, that Jesus sees through everything. Mm. And he can see through everything for the sake of judgment. He knows what we believe, what we do, you know, what we think. He has many diadems. The beast and the dragon, every they had different heads and horns and diadems,
yeah.
And they were numbered, and sometimes I think there were 7 or 10. Here there are many. They're sort of limitless. He's the true king.
One thing, I mean, it really is for the whole thing, but I never ever realized what a long vision this was for John. That must have been very, I mean, if he's, you know, if he started in Revelation 1 and all this way, he must have, I don't know where he must have been, if he was sleeping. I mean, this mm-hmm. didn't happen in an hour, you know.
We don't know. It's
amazing.
Yeah, no, it's hard to know.
It just blows my mind. I've read Revelation before, but I've never really, like, thought about, wow, he must have been on that bed or in this, I don't know.
You can realize why he, you know, the first chapter, I think he's like, he kind of falls down as if he were dead. And here he's even tempted to worship this angel because he gets all these different images.
Yeah.
Just that are all overwhelming, just
right.
Striking, just, you know, just powerful. And just, boom, here's this. And then I see this. Mm. And I see that he's kind of like, it's too much for me. How do I take all this in?
Right.
We don't know how long it took or what the process of how he wrote it down exactly, but certainly it must have been overwhelming.
Well, he was exiled on this island, and he had total God's attention right there. I mean, for however long he spent on the island.
However long it was, God prepared him to receive it. He just didn't put it out there and say, I hope you get it. Pay attention now. He prepared him to receive it. He was God's blank page that God wrote on.
Must use ink by the quart, maybe by the gallon.
Not sure.
Anyway, let's get back on track here. He has a name that no one knows but himself. But that's verse 12, verse 13. Though it says his name is the Word of God, and then. Verse 15, 16, his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The name, verse 12, is really his identity. We don't know all about Jesus right now. Maybe we will never know every single thing about Jesus, but there's more to Jesus than we know now. But when he comes again and reveals himself in a fuller way, we will know more of him. But we do know he's the Word of God, John 1:1, as well as here. And we do know that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His blood there's blood on his robe, which I think is from judgment, judging those who are opposed to him. He's leading the armies of heaven, most likely a company of saints. They're following him, and his mouth, out of his mouth comes this sharp sword, which is really he's speaking words of judgment against people. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. We've already seen that, chapter 14. So this is we've seen pictures of the final judgment before. But now this is a picture of Jesus and what he does in relation to that. And maybe this is, people think of this, when they think of Jesus returning, this is the passage they think of as the clearest, him coming to judge. And then let's finish the chapter, verses 17 through 21.
And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh.
The fowls, the birds. You know, again, it's like verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. You know, again, these are clues that this is, a lot of ways, not woodenly literal, but it's whatever it is amazing. And now we have another supper. If you catch this, it says, come, gather for the great supper of God. Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's two cities, there's two women, there's two suppers. But this one's kind of a grim, gory supper of birds feasting on the flesh of people who are judged. All the people who are opposed to God, whether they're kings, captains, mighty men, slave, free and slave, both small and great. Small and great is another reference back to verse 4. God's people are told to praise God, all who fear him, small and great. Here, it's a reference to those who are being judged, unbelievers. So, from the greatest of them in their status to the smallest of them, all unbelievers are being judged, and they will be slain by the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, and the birds will be gorged with their flesh. What is with the birds?
Meat-eating birds and. They devour flesh.
And then the dream in Daniel, where the baker, the bread, the birds came and ate the bread out of the basket. It's kind of judgment. It's condemnation.
Yeah.
And I think the what I was getting out of it was God calls his sons and his daughters from afar, everyone whom he created for his own glory. God calls people to worship him. That's the reason we were created. Mm-hmm. And Satan blinds the people of the world so they don't see the glory of God. And it's that chasing after other things. And God, Jesus said, you know, these scriptures speak about me. Everything in the scriptures speak about Christ. Mm-hmm. So you're either following him and bringing glory to him by trusting in him, or you're following the world and bringing glory to yourself and trusting in the devil. Mm-hmm. And I think it's right to the end. It's that way. Mm-hmm. Even in the next chapter, where for 1,000 years he reigns, mm-hmm. and after the 1,000 years. He's the devil's let loose for a short time.
Yep.
It just shows you just how weak we really are. Mm-hmm. I mean, these people were walking with Christ for 1,000 years, and then the devil comes back and allows the tempter, and like
well,
the sand of the seashore, they're falling.
Yeah. We'll get there. The birds comes from Deuteronomy 28. It's the again the passage about curses if Israel disobeys God and they break the covenant with Him. One of the many things that will happen, and we've talked about this before, things like famine, different armies coming from other countries was part of the curse, and some of this stuff is referenced in Revelation, but in Deuteronomy 28, verse 26, it says, "And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." I mean, you can imagine the picture of it is pretty disgusting. But I think it shows how there's no reverence, there's no respect for those who are judged. There's no burial for them. It's kind of like the ultimate insult. Mm. Not only do they die, but birds are coming to pick at their corpses.
Yeah. And the angel called them.
Yeah. And you remember them. They're invited. Supper. They're invited to that supper. Guess what? Your supper. I remember Jezebel, when she dies, her body is eaten up by dogs. Mm. And again, it's the same kind of thing. It's judgment, but it's you know, on a very gross, in a very literal level, the picture is just like the ultimate insult. Mm. And so there's no burial, there's no mourning for this, there's no, no one's going to sit around and say, "Oh gosh, poor Bill." Sorry, not you, Bill. Any other Bill. There are many other Bills. Whoever. What's interesting is that they are gathered, the beasts and the kings of the earth, with their armies, they're gathered to make war against Jesus and his people, his army. We saw this already in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 14. And I think this is referring to the same event, and we're going to see this in chapter 20, which is why I bring it up as well. There's a bowl that's poured out, and it says, "For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle." And in the Greek, in these places, it's not just for battle, it is for the battle. There's a definite article there, on the great day of God the Almighty. So we've seen different pictures of judgment and of the final judgment, and I think this is another angle of the final judgment. We've already seen an angle on it. This is yet another angle on the same judgment. And basically, it's another angle of these people, they hate God, and they hate God's people, and they want to destroy them. And they think that's what they're going to do. And yet God sort of turns the tables, and it's their end, their undoing. All right, we're going to look at chapter 20, and I wanted to get here to have enough time to spend on it. chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, are the meaning of this is very hotly debated regarding this millennium, 1,000 years. So before we even read it, let's just talk a little bit about it. There are three broad views regarding what this means or when this occurs. Views that have been held throughout Christian history, sometimes one view is more prominent than others. Views that sincere Bible-believing Christians have. Obviously, all of these can't be right, but people have disagreed about it. And I think it's something that you don't want to get into big fights over. But we do want to kind of press in and see what this means. But just know there are different views. I'm going to go with what I think the text says, but, you know, you've probably heard something different. So the first view is, and there's two flavors of this view, two varieties of this view, premillennial, which means that the belief is Jesus will return before this 1,000 years, so premillennial. The two flavors of this is there's one called a historical or a classical premillennial view, which was held in even as early as the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, was kind of prominent then. And that has more in common with some of the other views, I think. The more recent view that's very prominent in a lot of popular levels is dispensational premillennialism, which is basically the stuff that the end times view that would be represented in the Left Behind world, or Hal Lindsey, or and not just on that popular level, but there's other people who believe that and teach that, and it's very common to hear that on the radio or on TV. That's not as old. That actually kind of has its roots in about 1830. So it's not historic view of the church, but is a brand of, or a flavor of, a view that goes back further. So that's kind of the first view. The second view, the label is confusing, is amillennial. Now, the A in front of millennial does not mean that people who hold that view don't think there is a millennium. It means that they don't view it as a future time. They view it as the period now between the two comings of Jesus. So between when he basically rose from the grave and ascended into heaven until his second coming. That's been actually the view that's held the longest in church history. But it kind of came out of prominence for a while. Postmillennial view, the millennium precedes Jesus' coming. He will come after, post the millennium. So the views are in premillennial that when Jesus comes, there'll be this 1,000-year, could be literal or just a long time, reign on earth where Jesus is there with his people. And, you know, there's, again, people always believe various things with any of these views. Amillennial, this is a picture of the church in this age. And then postmillennial is there's going to be a time where Christianity is advancing so much that it's almost as if we've reached this golden age before Jesus occurs, before Jesus returns. Not as many people hold the postmillennial view, and I think it's a really hard view to hold because I think whatever this 1,000-year period represents, I think it has to be inaugurated with a coming of Jesus, whether it's the first or second. But people in like the I think Jonathan Edwards held the postmillennial view, and people like at the end of the 1800s, they saw Christianity advancing, not just in America, but it was going abroad in the world. And even in the 20th century, of course, it's grown in Africa, it's grown in South America. But then when people saw the great destruction of the world wars in the 20th century and what happened in communist nations like in the USSR and China and all the slaughter of that and the Holocaust, they thought, maybe we're not really getting to this golden age apart from Christ. So there's different views on it, okay? I'm just going to try to look into the text, present something that I think is what the text is saying. So how about someone read the first three verses of chapter 20?
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time.
Okay. An angel comes, he's got a key to a bottomless pit, and Satan goes there. We've seen a bottomless pit already in chapter 9, verse 1, where it says a similar thing, that a fifth angel blew his trumpet, so an angel coming down again. I saw a star fall from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And then out of the pit emerges these kind of demonic forces. We see in chapter 12 that Satan is thrown down. Chapter 12, verse 9, he's thrown down. And here we see that he is thrown down in a sense, or put in a pit. And he is bound. What sense is he bound? What is the reason in verse 3 that he is bound?
Because he deceived people.
So the reason that he's bound is that he would what?
Not deceive.
There's a certain sense of his binding is that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And then after that, he'll be released. Mm-hmm. So the binding, or the sealing, the imprisonment, however you view that, is for the sake of keeping him from deceiving the nations any longer. What kind of deception are we talking about? Well, verse 7 and 8, it says, after this 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come to deceive the nations, to gather them for battle. Mm-hmm. Well, we've already seen a battle in chapter 16 and chapter 19. And we see that it's being led by demonic forces, by the beast, in those two chapters. So the deception of the nations is not a broad-based deception. It is for the specific purpose of gathering all the powers of the earth that are opposed to God to go against God, God's people, really, to wipe them out. Mm-hmm. So it's a very specific deception. Mm-hmm. So the binding of Satan is to keep him from doing that. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Now, with that in mind, we've already seen different pictures of the final judgment coming throughout the book of Revelation. And we've seen there's this battle, the battle, chapter 16, chapter 19, and chapter 20. And it seems that at the end of chapter 19, all the people of God, against God, all the unbelievers, are destroyed. All great and small, slave and free, kings, captains, everyone is wiped out. So I think if you keep all these things in mind, just from a careful look at the book itself, it would seem that chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, is another picture of what happens at the end of chapter 19. That it's what they call recapitulation. It's just the same event described in a different way. You get a different angle on it, so we get a fuller picture of the same event. So if that's true, then this 1,000-year period precedes the end of chapter 19 in time, even though it is later in terms of the sequence of chapters or the sequence of visions. When John sees things, all the visions are not laid out chronologically. These are just the order of what he sees. I saw this, boom, I saw this, boom, I saw this. It's amazing, right? And he's, obviously he wrote it down. So that's just kind of an important thing to keep in mind as we're trying to sort all this out. Let's look at a couple passages from the Gospels. Keep your finger there. I think it's Mark chapter 3, verse 27. This is also in, I think, Matthew 12. This is where Jesus is being accused by the Pharisees and scribes of doing works in the name of Satan. I mean, they accuse him of driving out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, that doesn't make any sense. How can Satan cast out Satan? The kingdom is divided against itself. This, you know, just makes no sense. And then he says in verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. In that context, Jesus is saying, look, that would make no sense for me to drive out demons by the power of Satan. That would be Satan against himself. That would just make no sense. But he's saying, here's what I'm doing. I'm binding the strong man, Satan, in order that I may plunder his house. Mm-hmm. So I can basically even reclaim the things that are rightly mine. But in order to reclaim those things, I have to bind the strong man. I have to bind Satan. Another thing that we see is in John 12. I think it's 12. Yeah. John 12, verse 31. Jesus is saying his time, the time to be glorified is coming, is when he's going to die on the cross. And he says, John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He will draw the nations to himself. The Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples to go make disciples of all nations. Same word as in Revelation 20, ethne. So if Jesus, when he came the first time, was binding the strong man, and when he died on the cross, that's the time when Satan is cast out. I think that this is another picture, this of what Jesus did then. And when he bound Satan, it does not mean that he absolutely bound him. This is one picture. But it means that he kept Satan from destroying God's people. Now, obviously, Satan's still active. He's still deceiving people in some ways. And you know, Peter will say he's roaring like a lion, seeking someone to devour, or Paul will say that he's the prince of, you know, the god of this world. There's different ways that Satan is described. Yet Satan's activity now is limited. Satan's activity cannot keep God from getting his people, if I put it that way, gathering his people or making disciples of people from different nations. Satan, it cannot thwart God's plans. He's not destroying all God's people. Although, of course, there are martyrs, but not on a you know, worldwide scale. So Satan is, in one sense, he's limited and bound. In another sense, he's also very dangerous. And he's the father of lies. And he's still the origin of murder, you know. And so these are complementary pictures of what Satan does. Let's see. Let's go on to verse 4, 5, and 6. First, someone read that. We're going to run out of time. Verse
5 and 6?
Yeah, 4 through 6.
Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Priests of God and reigning. We already saw in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, it says that Jesus made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So a kingdom of priests. That also comes up in chapter 5, verse 10, where the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they're worshiping Jesus, and they say, "You have made them," the people who are redeemed, "a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So, and there's different places, like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the same concept of royal priests, priests who are reigning, priests with the king. So Christians already have that status as royal priests. But here it says, John sees thrones and he sees souls who had been beheaded, so that the martyrs, and also those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark. So not only does he see martyrs, but he sees all Christians, all people who were not marked out as the beasts. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ. The rest of those, the non-Christians, do not come to life until after this period of time. So he calls this the first resurrection. There's a second resurrection for that will come at the time when there's judgment. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. If this is a period in the future, then people think, well, this would be a resurrection of Christians who die, and that would be followed by a later resurrection of non-Christians for their time of judgment. If this period of time that's described as 1,000 years is meant to indicate the period of time between when Jesus died and rose and ascended to heaven and the time when he returns, this resurrection of souls who were not the beasts would represent not their bodily resurrection, but their entrance into heaven. And some people say, well, you know, how can that be contrasted with a later resurrection that's bodily, if, you know, the two words are used right next to each other? Well, there are two resurrections in this chapter, and there are two deaths. What is the first death for people?
Be like when they're beheaded for Christ?
Just, if you know this, any of the later, what's coming? When, not just that, but the first death,
when
generally.
When they physically die.
When you physically die, a bodily death, which, unless we're here when Jesus returns, we're going to all have. Mm-hmm. What is the second death, according to this chapter, which we'll see later, but what's the second death?
That's the spiritual death that those who don't receive Christ get. We don't get the second.
Yeah, exactly. Well, exactly, yes. Right. Those who die, those who are born twice die once. Right. And those who are born only once die twice. Mm-hmm. Remember that. Mm-hmm. So the two deaths are different. Mm-hmm. The first death bodily, the second death for people who have rejected Jesus is not annihilation. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. It's a spiritual, unending torment, which could encompass actual physical pain, but the thrust of it is spiritual dying forever, a process that just never ends. So the deaths are different. So if that's the case, it could be that the resurrections in this chapter are different. A first resurrection being a spiritual resurrection, a coming to life, which could include regeneration when you're born again, but more of the sense of the emphasis here might be on saints in heaven who are reigning with Christ right now. A second resurrection would be a bodily resurrection, which is what we think of when we think of resurrection. So if this period is the period that's now, what John is saying is those who've died already, whether they were martyred or whether they died from natural causes, all Christians have life with Jesus and they're reigning with him. They are royal priests. We're royal priests already, but the saints in heaven are reigning. They are triumphant. They are victorious. Even now. If it means in the future, then this is imagined as a bodily resurrection and this is on earth. So if this is now, that the vision is in heaven. If it's future, it's on earth. I think, you know, you probably already got where I'm going with this. I think that this is another picture of this time. It's a different angle describing this period between Jesus' two comings. I think that makes the best sense of all of the text and the rest of the pictures of the second coming. But a lot of people think it's future, where it's a premillennial view, where Jesus comes and then this happens. It's possible. I think, you know, there are problems with that view. I think, how can everyone who's against God be wiped out in chapter 19? And then you have this 1,000-year period, and then you have a period after that where you have another group of people against God. Where do they come from? If all the unbelievers were destroyed prior to this period, if you assume that chapter 19 precedes chapter 20 in time, then where do all the people who come again and want to destroy God's people, where do they come from? I also think, why is it necessary to have kind of a two-stage coming? It seems like when you read the rest of the New Testament, it seems like when Jesus returns, it's game over. It's too late. This is it. But people have different views of that. So I don't want that to be a divisive thing. I just think we need to be aware that people do have different views. What we agree on is that Jesus will return literally, bodily, in glory, that there will be a final judgment, and those who are against God will be cast into what we will see soon, the lake of fire. And so we agree on really the most important things, and that will be followed by a new creation, a new heavens, new earth, which we see in chapter 21. Let's read. We want to finish this chapter. So let's read verses 7 through 10.
And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as of the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
So after this period of time, Satan is released to do what? To deceive the nations, to gather them, every unbeliever, every power that is against God and his people, to gather them for battle. And there's a lot of them. He uses this Gog and Magog. This comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's a lot of things that are very interesting in Ezekiel that we could talk about. We don't have time, but it seems like the end of Revelation is referring to the pattern that is established in Ezekiel, where towards the end of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says, you know, that God's people will get new hearts and the Holy Spirit, so they'll be reborn spiritually, that there will be a war of these nations that are against God, trying to destroy God's people, and followed by that is a temple. We're going to see the temple next week. But what happens? They get on this broad plain. Basically, what it means literally is the breadth of the earth. And they're trying to surround the saints, the camp. The camp was a reference to the Old Testament, you know, like in Leviticus Numbers specifically, where the Israelites were camped around the tabernacle. So this is God's people, but it's not just it's the camp of all the saints, Old Testament, New, described as in certain ways as a city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Again, not a literal Jerusalem, but this is the city of God, God's people. And they're about to destroy them. It looks bad, and then God takes care of them with fire. Like Elijah calls that down at the beginning of 2 Kings. And the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. What's interesting, it says the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet. That's what it literally says in the Greek. There's no verb. It doesn't say were. So they supply that verb. So if this is basically the same time period as the end of 19... then this is basically the false prophet, the beast, are thrown in a lake of fire, and the devil is thrown in a lake of fire kind of at the same time. If it's a separate time, then it's a separate time. But what happens in the lake of fire? Torment, day and night, forever and ever. And then there's a great judgment. I'll just read these verses at the end, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and its sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So they call this, you know, the great white throne judgment. This is what the final judgment looks like. Just like, you know, Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. He's sheep and goats, same thing. Earth and sky fled away. We've already seen that in chapter 6. So again, we're seeing different pictures of the same event. But now we're getting to see how are people judged. All the dead are before the throne. And they come, and when it says death and Hades, that's the realm of the dead prior to the final lake of fire. Just like if a Christian dies now, their spirit goes to heaven. But there will be a new creation later, and they will have a physical body there. When people who are unbelievers die now, their spirit goes to Hades. But that's not the final version of hell. The final version is a lake of fire. They will have a resurrected body to go into a place of torment. So everyone is before this. They've been resurrected. They're before this throne. And how are they judged? There's two things. There's a book of life, and there's books. And in the books, plural, whatever one has done. The people who are going into the lake of fire are judged on the basis of the books, the record of what they've done. If we were all judged based on our track record of what we've done, we would all go into the lake of fire. But the people who are God's people are not judged according to the books, because they're in the book, singular, of life. So you're going to be judged by being in the book of life, and really you're judged on Jesus' track record, yeah. Or you're judged by the books, what you have done. So Christians have no need to fear when they read the passage like this. If we have assurance that we are Christians, we know that we're already in the book of life. We can't be taken out of that. But unbelievers go to the lake of fire, which is the same place where the beast, the false prophet, Satan go. It's a place of torment that never ends, unending. Which is why, you know, we don't think annihilationism is an option, because this suggests that whoever goes with Satan is going to be tormented forever. It's not going to end. And besides just giving us information, what is the point of all that? It's just, again, encouragement that we are overcomers, we're conquerors. If we hang on to our faith in Jesus, there will be judgment for everyone else. And we already have a status of royal priests, even though we don't look very impressive today, maybe. You know, who's this small group of people? Who do they think they are? But we have status because we are with Jesus. We are already seated with Christ, Ephesians 2, verse 6. We have that status already, even though it doesn't appear that way. But in the end, all things will be revealed, judgment will be revealed, and God's people will be with God in a new creation, which is what we'll see in the next session, next couple weeks, the next couple of chapters, next week. Anyway, there's a lot there. We didn't get it all. We skimmed the surface of it. But would someone pray? Close our time.
Father, we're thankful for your revelation to us through John, and that you showed him these things and told him to write them down, and he obeyed you and he wrote them down. He did a good job of it. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that it's been translated to a language so we can understand to the best of our abilities. We're thankful, Lord, for that you give us this. We're thankful for eternity, for us to be able to understand the remainder of it. Lord, we're thankful for a time to worship you as we go upstairs. We just pray your blessing upon that time, Lord. And we pray that each one of us would worship you fervently and truthfully, Lord. And so maybe it was even our very last opportunity to worship you here on earth. Lord, we just pray that we'll put our all into it and that we'll receive what knowledge you have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen.